You don't have to appeal just to natural law. You don't have to be a biblicist and appeal just to scripture. You can make a legitimate use of creation ordinances, the way life, God designed life to work, love of God, love of neighbor, principles derived from scripture relative to the Ten Commandments, and applied creatively, appropriately to a time and place.
It is time for episode 15 of Mid-America Reformed Seminary's Roundtable podcast. Thank you for joining us. I'm Jared Luchibor. Well, we've been talking a lot about natural law in the past two episodes, and we've seen some of the limits of how some might appeal to natural law as though it would somehow be a silver bullet that would get everyone on the same page morally, that it would get everybody in this country on the same page. Now, some, of course, would then respond and say, well, it's simple. We've got the Bible. Let's use the Bible to enact all of our laws here in North America or some other country. Well, how about we let our professors respond to this? Joining us once again are Dr. Alan Strange, Reverend Andrew Compton, Dr. J. Mark Beach, and Dr. Marcus Mininger.
When we say the sufficiency of Scripture, there is a certain biblicistic, we could call it. There's a certain kind of fundamentalistic, biblicistic approach that takes the sufficiency of Scripture to mean that the Bible speaks in a more or less exhaustive way to all the matters that would concern us. And nobody says that it's a car repair manual or a cookbook. I don't think people say that, but they do believe that it would give us the structure, which is interesting, for a modern, for example, I mentioned this earlier, a liberal capitalist society, mm-hmm. which a lot of what our Western societies are, as if its strictures are going to do so. And it's simply not the purpose, because in the first place, it is a redemptive historical book. It is a book about the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, and then our lives that flow from that. And that touches on everything. Our lives that flow from that touches in principle on everything, but not in the details. And so I'll let my good colleagues take it away.
But I find it interesting how some people would assume that, well, if here in North America or here in the U.S., if we just followed the Bible's laws, then that would be the right way to govern society. We would have this neat and tidy answer to all these questions. So let's just let the Bible serve as our law code. And it is interesting when you even look at law codes in the Bible. Now, I'm speaking mostly the Old Testament here, but there are several sections where we have sort of collections of particular laws. And they'll talk about different issues or different cases in society. And people have said, see, there we have civil laws from the theocracy that we can just more or less use. Yeah, well, grant there's some translation needed. You know, we have to adjust some of them because we live in cities now. We have certain customs that are different, but more or less we can use those. And voila, we have the Bible that can serve as our law code. It's interesting, though, how many scholars of biblical law codes, but even ancient law codes, have noted that none of the biblical law codes could really be conceived of as a complete collection for governing like a whole society. One writer even says, neither any one collection of laws nor all of them together sufficiently cover the numerous areas required for an operative and positive law code. And in fact, you find this with ancient Near Eastern law codes too, right? Everybody talks about the stele of Hammurabi and his laws. And there's a law code. But in reality, that doesn't even contain everything necessary for a society to function in every kind of unique thing that would happen in every way to govern it. No, a lot of these codes provide something of a symbolic purpose. Now, with the case of Hammurabi, it helps to show that Hammurabi is a king who stands on the side of justice. There's a code with a bunch of samples of types of laws that show that he's not some kind of anarchist. His kingship will not result in society crumbling, but he's on the side of the gods, as it were. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, they're not speaking generically of being on the side of the gods, but the law codes function similarly. It shows that the true king, Yahweh himself, is a god of justice, is a god of order. Here are many examples of this, and these touch on a wide range of issues, but we also need wisdom, because this doesn't exhaustively cover everything. And it didn't cover everything in ancient Israel, and it certainly doesn't cover everything today.
And in the kind of highly technicalized, industrialized society that we have, you certainly don't have any analogy to the U.S. Code, which is vast and many volumes, as in Scripture. Now, there may be Christians listening to this who say, yeah, and that's the problem. Mm. We should be libertarian, which I would dispute, but that's another issue. But that's a very arguable thing. And they would say that the U.S. Code is way out of control. Well, I think you can make a good argument that the U.S. Code, for the kind of complex society that we are, is something you need something like that. And of course, the Bible doesn't give you something like that. And is the notion that because it doesn't, then that the U.S. Code is wrong? No. You need those kinds of regulations. You need those kinds of... I remember my father, who was, you know, a conservative, but he worked for the company he worked for. I remember he used to say this. He was a safety officer with his company. It was an oil and gas company. And he said, you know, I'm very glad for OSHA, the Occupational Safety and Health Administration. He said, if it weren't for that, a lot of us would be dead. Hmm. Because the companies would consider it within the cost of doing business to save a lot of money, and it would cost a lot of lives. There are those of us in this. He said OSHA may go overboard and may require too much, and there may be too. He said, but the notion of this organization in a modern industrial society that says to companies, you must adopt these conventions for safety within your business and within your business, within your business. He said, this is really just a proper carrying out, isn't it, in a certain sense, of the sixth commandment, you know, to preserve life. He said, because I'm telling you, in my business, if we didn't have the government telling us that you have to build your machines in this safe way, they wouldn't do it. He said the corporate executives wouldn't do it because it costs more money, and there would be those of us not alive. So, but
and it shows that even the Old Testament doesn't really speak to these kind of commercial enterprises directly.
Right.
Right. You can step back, and Westminster Confession of Faith talks about how these civil laws expired with the theocracy, except that we do have the general equity.
Right.
Of these laws,
and that's, I think, a good use of general equity, because he had somebody arguing with him who was saying, another conservative Christian, who was saying, look, these businesses are owned by these owners. They're private owners, and they have the right, as long as they're not, you know, cheating people and that kind of thing, they have the right to conduct structure and conduct their business any way they want to. And he was saying, well, not necessarily.
No, it certainly doesn't meet the test of love your neighbor as yourself. That's
yeah.
For sure.
Yeah, it goes to show the Bible doesn't need to spell out the details of a business owner and how he will interact with employees for us to have many places in Scripture, many laws that speak to that love of neighbor, love recognizing that somebody's made in God's image, that work is something honoring to him, and that facilitating work.
It's curious. On the one hand, it's almost like one group wants to be the cheerleaders, natural law, it's our man, if it can't do it, nothing can. Someone else wants to come back to the Bible, you know, theonomic perspective. It has to carry all the freight for a social ethic and so forth. But what about the longer Reformed tradition and even a more recent Kuyperian perspective, in which with a strong dose of sphere sovereignty. The state doesn't overstep its bounds. Mm-hmm. The institutional church sticks to its gospel preaching, disciple making business. But Christians out in the world under the triune God and bearing Christ's name and functioning as prophet, priest, and king go about the various aspects of life. Yes, appealing to natural law. Yes, deriving principles from principles. That's very different than looking
specific
for little
specific legislation and
wide principles, and pursuing life within the creation, honoring Christ within it, trying to bring healing and hope and blessing in various fields of endeavor, such like journalism. You know, you have a magazine like World Magazine, which is sort of a Christian Newsweek or Time Magazine. This is a good example of journalism's a legitimate endeavor, the news, culture, things. But now let's look at life through something of a Christian lens versus some other perspective, or pursuing various academic disciplines under the knowledge of God, His Lordship, that the creation belongs to Him, that it's fallen, that it's under redemption and renovation, but that won't be reached until finally consummation. But what, in the meantime, let it burn, let it decay, pollute it, wreck it, ruin it, ignore everything? In other words, you don't have to appeal just to natural law. You don't have to be a biblicist and appeal just to Scripture. You can make a legitimate use of creation ordinances, the way life, God designed life to work, to, you know, love of God, love of neighbor, principles derived from Scripture relative to the Ten Commandments, and applied creatively, appropriately to a time and place. I mean, every civil society has positive law, and it couldn't exist without positive law. Very specific laws geared for this time, this place, this setting, this town even. And God designed it that way. It's not supposed to be a one-size-fits-all. And we can be very happy that He lifts up people with some sense of equity and justice, creates societies, allows through His common grace such societies. And otherwise, it would be all human wreckage and disorder and decay and disintegration. God intervenes.
And I think that sometimes people might get nervous to say, the Bible doesn't speak to everything, or are we hedging away from some of what the Bible says? No, I think the point is, if the Bible is specific and detailed, then we be specific and detailed about what we should do and what we shouldn't do. But where the Bible isn't, where it's more general and provides broad principles, then we also have to leave that there. In other words, in the sense of saying, that's the extent of what God has specifically prescribed. And yet, then we still have to live our lives, every situation of our lives, even ones that the Bible hasn't directly spoken to. So now what? Now, where the Bible hasn't given detail, we use the principles and the broader teachings it does do to walk in wisdom, as you were saying before, Andrew, the wisdom tradition of the Old Testament, for example. And so it's not a matter of picking and choosing. It's a matter of trying to discerningly say what all is given in Scripture, and then what parts of life are only spoken to in a more general way. So some of the categories in our theological tradition would be to talk about the matter of adiaphora, topics that sometimes said topics that are indifferent. That might be a little bit of a confusing way to state it, but in other words, topics where you're not commanded to do it or forbidden from doing it, where there's not a specific thing stated, and so then it's a matter of discretion. Now, you don't use that discretion in a merely neutral way, so to speak. You use it as a Christian. You use your discretion as a Christian in light of all the things that the Bible does say, to apply what the Bible does say discerningly in the way that seems good to you. And another Christian might apply what the Bible does say in a way that seems good to them somewhat differently. That's right. That's the way that adiaphora works. And then there's a category of good and necessary consequence we also use, right? To say the Bible doesn't speak to this directly in so many words, but what it does say suggests that we should do this or shouldn't do that. And that's the way many, many laws of any civil society are constructed. Here are the broad principles, legally speaking, even if you want to talk about broad principles in Scripture itself. Now we're going to create this speed limit, or we're going to have mm-hmm. zoning laws of this kind, or whatever it might be. Those aren't in Scripture, but we are trying to create laws, specific detailed laws as needed,
To respect life.
To respect and to flesh out something that's good in light of what the Bible has
said. And most modern societies, just to take it in that terms, I mean, you have a U.S. Constitution that sort of functions as the principles, the guiding principles, and all the laws, the very detailed, large body of laws, are supposed to cohere with that. They're not supposed to directly, nobody says, well, this isn't directly in the Constitution. Well, does it deny the Constitution? Does it go against the Constitution? Because it's not supposed to go against the Constitution. And that's the Supreme Court acts as this arbiter. It looks at a law comes before it, and it's being said, this law violates the Constitution. And they have to look at it and say, you know, no, it doesn't, or yes, it does. And that's the way societies function. I think I mentioned in an earlier episode the General Assembly of the PCUSA in 1818, and I think it gives a beautiful statement, if I could say a little bit of this, that it's a long statement, so I'm not about to quote the whole thing, but I want to quote a little part of it that sort of brings together, you might say, a lot of the concerns we've been talking about here in terms of taking an approach that's a right use, I think, of natural law, but of special law. Listen to this. We consider, this was passed without dissent. It's a pretty important statement. General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, we consider the voluntary enslaving of one part of the human race by another as a gross violation of the most precious and sacred rights of human nature, as utterly inconsistent with the law of God, which requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and as totally irreconcilable with the spirit and principles of the gospel of Christ. And it goes on to say a lot of other things, and it ends with this. It is manifestly the duty of all Christians who enjoy the light of the present day, he's even making historical arguments, when the inconsistency of slavery, both with the dictates of humanity and religion, has been demonstrated and is generally seen and acknowledged, to use their honest, earnest, and unwearied endeavors to correct the errors of former times, and as speedily as possible to efface this blot on our holy religion, and to obtain the complete abolition of slavery throughout Christendom, and if possible, throughout the world. Mm. That's not a bad way, I think, of putting that. Sadly, that was not properly followed up on, and we had a civil war. But that was a good statement, because I think it's also helpful to read that, because truth be told, in terms of full disclosure, Presbyterian theologians of the 19th century didn't always do so well when it came to this subject. So it's good to know that there is this statement from the church as a church.
So as we are speaking to how Scripture, or how we can't just simply, you know, appeal to Scripture all the time in simple ways on a number of these issues, nonetheless, we are driven back to Scripture on so many issues, even with regard to wisdom. I mean, we have wisdom literature that sketches out broad principles, although I'm struck how much of the wisdom literature is so distinctively centered around Yahweh. It's the fear of the Lord that constitutes true wisdom. So even if we are being careful to not overextend how Scripture speaks to a certain issue, we are still being driven back to Scripture, to the centrality of it, even in framing what truly is wisdom. And again, there's all kinds of people out there saying that certain things are wise. You have people today saying that it's wise to give 6 or 7 year old children hormones to enable them to become a different gender they think that's perfectly wise because it will prevent them from experiencing cognitive unrest or experiencing bullying or whatnot. And you think, are you kidding me? That's your definition of wisdom. Where can true wisdom be found? This is where, we do turn back to Scripture.
Yeah, you wonder when that's going to, that sort of thing that you just described and other conventions of the last decade or even the last 5 years are going to flip back on themselves, mm-hmm. because I think we would all agree, we would think, it seems to me, that it's a fairly small, radicalized minority that's pushing this sort of agenda. And it's hard to believe that the larger body of civil society really agrees with us. Yeah. I mean, particularly when it comes to gender dysphoria and gender issues, I think a lot of people would think that and I've read a lot of things that indicate general people of our society. I mean, this is an opportunity for us, I think, to testify to the truth. Special revelation, general revelation, natural law, call it what you will in this respect, I think there's a lot to testify to. For example, there's a lot of the world is seeing that if men are permitted to change their sex and become women and compete against women in women's sports, this is going to be the end of women's sports.
Right.
And there are a lot. I mean, this is kind of a no-brainer. I mean, this isn't something, you know, but we're going down a path right now that seems so inimical to natural law and to just reason in any proper use of it that it seems to me like we're being given lots of opportunity, potentially, lots of opportunity to witness to the truth.
So I think in the big picture, we're saying that man as man, all the human race, has a small portion of the larger revelatory pie, so to speak, a small portion of what we see in Scripture, the moral law and its general outlines written on their hearts. And that can give us great confidence that that exists, that knowledge, that conscience exists. But at the same time, it doesn't make us unduly optimistic because of all the ways in which, though it's there, they don't acknowledge it as being there, and they don't act upon it consistently. Sometimes they do act upon it, and we're grateful. They don't act upon it consistently. In other words, our society, all people, need grace even to deal with natural law aright. And then, beyond that, Scripture alone gives the clear articulation in writing that you can read in a book of what those moral principles are, and far beyond that, and even more importantly, it gives the gospel, right, which alone can truly transform a person's inward life so that they would embrace God's moral law from the heart out of gratitude and seek purposefully to do it. Is what we should do, even though even we as Christians don't fully do it, that's still what God redeems us unto.
Well, my final comment, I suppose, just gets back to fundamental ethical questions. You can open up any number of ethics books, Christian ethics books, and neither an appeal simply to natural law or a straight give me a Bible verse appeal to Scripture is going to solve a number of ethical questions you face, from things like embryonic stem cell research. Mm-hmm. You're not going to make any appeal to anywhere in Scripture or derive any principles in Scripture to try to answer that question. Natural law and what you can discern from general revelation alone will be sufficient. Or reproductive technologies and issues surrounding that. I mean, in the Roman Catholic tradition, natural law tells you that you can't practice birth control of any sort, any kind, anyhow, any way. Okay, well, quite a few in the Protestant tradition, including those who embrace natural law, don't agree with that. So an appeal to natural law doesn't always decide what's natural law. An appeal to common sense doesn't solve what is common sense. And then you have biotechnology, human cloning, euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide euthanasia, capital punishment issues, the morality of war. We need the Bible, but we don't always get verses from the Bible. But what can we deduce from Scripture? What are wider principial issues that help guide and shape and formulate? So, yes, natural law, but is it sufficient to carry all the freight for a public morality and for a Christian morality? No.
Well, that wraps it up for that three-part series. Our next series, again, in three episodes, is going to deal with the topic of contextualization. Now, our confessionally reformed communities have been labeled at times as being communities that are, you could say, tribalistic, those that are beholden to language, attitudes, and practices that are assumed but barely and rarely explained. So how do we bring the gospel and our reformational heritage to bear in our 21st century culture in a way that is intelligible, that is credible, accessible, and also winsome? We look forward to launching those episodes, but first, we'll be bringing to you a special episode next week. We had the opportunity to sit down and have a conversation with one of our alumni, Reverend Greg Bilsma, who is here teaching an interim class on advanced preaching, communicating God's voice in our weakness. We're excited to bring that and more to you next time on Roundtable.